The reminder that suffering is a responsible activity is almost unbearable to consumers. By equating all personal participation in facing unavoidable pain with masochism, they justify their passive lifestyle. In such a society, the advocacy of a renewed style in the art of suffering that incorporates the competent use of new techniques will inevitably be misinterpreted as the sick desire for pain. In such an intensely industrialized society, people are conditioned to get things rather than to do them. They are trained to value what can be purchased rather than what they themselves can create. They want to be taught, moved, treated, or guided rather than to learn to heal and find their own way. The expectation that health is a noun, something I can get by purchasing it from outside of myself, is a category error, Illich says. Health is not a possession or commodity one pays for. It is a personal ability to rally and adapt. To Illich, health designates the intensity with which individuals cope with their internal states and their environmental conditions. This self-initiated, organic coping capacity, which historically took place in small local networks of mutual care, is degraded within industrialized society and replaced with professional management. The therapeutic language of diagnosis and treatment primes us for the morally neutral world of Promethean problem-solving. The words we use shape the world we see. As Promethean language for suffering expands, it replaces the moral framework embedded in biblical language. This older language was suffused with the possibility of sin, either sin which brought suffering down on one's head, or the temptation to respond sinfully when tested. Although the possibility of innocent suffering is always present, as with Job and Jesus. Biblical language for suffering is complex and relational, expressed in Psalms and Laments, in arguments with God, in prophetic rebukes, in curses on enemies, in cries of abandonment, in self-recrimination, and pleas for forgiveness, in prayer and promises of future praise. Suffering is envisaged as a wound to be healed, a curse to endure, a just punishment, cosmic labor pains, demonic oppression, a fiery furnace to test one's faith, a race to be won for the crown, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, momentary hardship preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, a burden we bear both personally and together. What is notably absent from Scripture is any sense of diagnosis, technical removal, problem-solving, or anesthetizing. Christ healed the bodies and souls of people he came into contact with during his public ministry, but such healings were intertwined with repentance and forgiveness, the result of a personal encounter with the resurrection and the life. They were not healthcare. Philip was known for his prayer, and lead us not into diagnosis, but deliver us from the pursuit of health. At the root of his skepticism towards the modern therapeutic service sector was his conviction that our suffering has an existential, moral, and spiritual dimension which the pursuit of health can bypass, which diagnostic absolution can short-circuit to the detriment of our relationship with Christ, our soul's maturity, and our bonds with others. Illich was not against the competent use of new techniques as just one tool among many in our approach to suffering. But he knew that technique must remain below a certain threshold, subservient to a biblical paradigm, or else we will amputate part of ourselves in the pursuit of painlessness. The clinical prosthesis for amputated relationships. Historian Christopher Lash argued that social bonds which naturally resist the free flow of labor rooted communities were destroyed when labor was turned into a commodity and local subsistence transformed into wages. Industrial capitalism treats people as interchangeable parts, valuing individual freedom over connection to place or community. The result is a fragmented society where isolation, loneliness, and competition thrive, as relationships are commodified and converted into services. Therapy is a clinical prosthesis for the amputated limbs of friendship, close-knit extended family, and long-term neighborly networks of mutual care. The system that all of us live within can't help but weaken and break our bonds and sell us substitutes. It's so much better for the GDP. Therapy has been responding to the inflationary currency of trauma. It has crossed the threshold of counterproductivity, becoming so commodified that it's no longer a specialist tool for tough cases, but a default treatment for the well-educated. When therapy is billed as a place to work on your communication skills, improve your relationships, manage stress, set personal goals, and increase your productivity and overall satisfaction of life, It has left the realm of mental health treatment and is encroaching on the territory of friends, family, mentors, and church. The ability to pay a professional for basic relational support undercuts these economically invisible and naturally formed networks of care to the degree they still exist. Family members who don't respect your boundaries, as well as your therapist, or friends who fail to exhibit the unconditional positive regard your therapist musters for 45 minutes each week, lose their luster. Estrangement between adult children and their parents is rising, often connected with therapists empowering adult children to cut off ties allegedly contaminated by trauma, expansively redefined. The therapist's conversational skill, unflappability, compassion, and undivided attention sets the bar for all unpaid relationships. But therapy is rehab. It is not a subscription service. That's why any therapist worth their salt will foster relational competencies within the client, self-sufficiency within the client's personal support networks being the goal, rather than generate dependency upon themselves indefinitely. Alan Noble asks in his book, On Getting Out of Bed, The Burden and Gift of Living, what if our contemporary society is not actually built for us, for humans as God designed us? If that is the case, then sometimes anxiety and depression will be rational and moral responses to a fundamentally disordered environment. Today's mental health diagnoses say less about the state of affairs within our heads than they do about the state of society's fundamentally disordered environment. We would be truly sick if we didn't respond to these coerced and systemic relational ruptures with depression and anxiety. Is an amputee healthy if he doesn't miss his limbs? Ours is a psychologically sick-making society, and depression is a disease of modernity. The modern social environment is more competitive, inequitable, and lonely. This deterioration of social cohesion among modern industrialized populations may be a central component to rising rates of depression, researchers conclude. And still, we insist on diagnosing individuals as if they were the source of the problem. Over 1 in 5 Americans experiences mental illness each year, and the rates keep increasing. People would rebel against such an environment, Illick writes, if medicine did not explain their biological disorientation as a defect in their health, rather than as a defect in the way of life which is imposed on them or which they impose on themselves. At the risk of undermining my earlier point, no, we don't all need therapy. There's something eerily traumatizing about our modern way of life, which makes it hard for me to blame anyone who feels the need to seek out a therapist for help, or who gropes for an identity as for a phantom limb. The distress is real because the amputation is real. The necessity for learning to cope and connect is real too. On an individual scale, therapy helps some people struggling with mental illness and relational crisis, to the degree it compensates for the natural social cohesion we've lost. And yet, if we don't find a way to optimally limit its reach, we risk further eroding the cultural conditions people need to live a life of natural, autonomous healing. Just as the body heals its wounds and fights infection, so does the psyche. The majority of people who exhibit signs of extreme trauma immediately after combat or rape will recover enough to resume normal life within a few months. Most post-traumatic stress disorder is temporary and self-correcting. Would this not be just as true for lesser horrors? Professionals shouldn't do for us what we can do for ourselves. We need discernment to draw the line between those who need professional help and those who are better off finding their own way in local lay networks of care. If psychotherapy is the best the world has to offer to address the mental health crisis and identity crisis that so many people are facing, what does the church have to offer? What does trauma have to do with the Christian faith? And to what degree should therapy culture permeate church culture? From the church to the counselor's office. In the beginning, God created all things good and humanity very good. But we broke faith with him, causing a primordial rupture that led to exile and murder, lost connection, along with cursed work, slavery, and death, lost agency. The gospel, God's promise to restore communion with himself and free us from sin and death into eternal life, his divine healing for the collective trauma of the fall. God answered our cry when we were abandoned and helpless in hell. God entered our story in Christ, experiencing the trauma of rejection, betrayal, humiliation, torture, and death. He triumphed over trauma in the resurrection. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, English Standard Version. As Christians, we share his sufferings, take up our cross, and follow him. Christ restores our capacity to love, trust, and obey, giving us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, English Standard Version. Through baptism and the Eucharist, we become God's children, family to one another, commissioned and equipped to extend his redemption to others. The richness and depth of the identity Christianity offers us has no parallel. All of the promises and potential are here, and yet the reality on the ground falls short of the promise. The most common response I've heard to this tension between the already and the not yet in Reformed evangelical circles is to reapply the gospel. This means doing a kind of voluntary mental work, thinking true things and waiting for feelings and behaviors to catch up with that truth. Matthew Lapine, author of The Logic of the Body, Retrieving Theological Psychology, calls this emotional voluntarism. It's the view that we are responsible for emotions as intrusive mental states that show what we truly believe, and that the way to deal with these beliefs/feelings is through mental rehearsal of gospel propositions. But, as Lapine points out, this fails to account for the way that our bodies qualify our emotions and our agency. The body makes emotions less voluntary than actions and more recalcitrant to change. As anyone who has struggled with anxiety, depression, obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD, or PTSD can attest, the body not only keeps score, but seems to hold the reins. Symptoms of these disorders are emotional, embodied experiences that are neither fully under our control, nor are they reflective of deep-seated unbelief in God's love, power, or provision. The therapeutic recommendations of emotional voluntarism seem hopeless and false. Lapine writes, "Many chronic sufferers simply cannot repent and believe their way out of the anxiety." Lapine notes with regret that there is a path out of the church that runs through the counselor's office, where embodied limits are taken more seriously. If some churches don't recognize the degree to which our bodies shape our emotions and limit our agency, others lean hard into a wholesale adoption of therapy culture. The vast majority of people are not in dire states of mental illness, but nevertheless look to therapy rather than to religious tradition for their soul development, writes Timothy Patitsas. The mere fact of therapy's total, unchallenged, and unexamined victory over American inner life should give us pause. As many have noted, Christian worship music commonly focuses on individual healing and emotional security. Chris Tomlin's Good Good Father and other songs like it could only have been written from within and for a therapeutic culture. The lyrics are intimate, consoling, emotionally intense, and tailored to speak to the painful identity issues of childhood trauma. As Jake Meador, Mere Orthodoxy, describes, there are churches whose discussions of shame draw more from Breen Brown than from Scripture, who promise that with the help of the Enneagram powered by the gospel, you can be transformed, who avoid the word sin and encourage those stuck in bad patterns to have grace for themselves and practice self-care rather than provide practical help for personal change. Instead of disciplining parishioners into Christ-likeness, they prioritize making church a safe space. Pastors who attempt to lovingly confront congregants over sinful, damaging behaviors are accused of shaming people, even of being emotionally abusive. In reaction to past experiences of intense judgment and shame within fundamentalist churches, many now expect a healthy church to be a place of no judgment and no shame. God is imagined as a divine butler and cosmic therapist, always on call solving problems, and professionally helping folks feel better about themselves without pushing too hard on tender spots. In The Christian in a Therapeutic Age, Ian Harbour notes, the shift from mental health disorders being largely treatable, modifiable, and malleable to being an identity that gives people a fixed mindset, telling them this is who they are and who they will be in the future, has provided Christians a seemingly legit path for opting out of the moral effort involved in being a disciple of Christ. Grace means taking it easy and staying as is. A church of women and men with chests. Neither emotional voluntarists just apply the gospel Christians who view emotions with suspicion as something to be controlled, nor the therapeutic Christians who view emotions as a sacred cow to be tiptoed around, appreciate the role of habit. Through a gradual process and intentional effort, unbidden feelings can be formed into stable virtues, Such durable moral change is only possible if we put emotions in their proper place. They neither represent our deepest beliefs or truest thoughts about God, nor do they constitute our identities. Emotions are malleable, able to take a new shape, and durable, subsequently able to hold that shape. This is what makes habit formation possible. Feelings, which arise from our embodied experiences and yet retain a kind of plasticity and experiential responsiveness, when governed from the top down by our reason and will, are changeable. But change isn't easy or quick, and it's not accomplished solely by mental work. In The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis observes, "Without the aid of trained emotions, the intellect is powerless against the animal organism." The tripartite vision of personhood, which comes to us from Plato and through Thomas Aquinas, was gutted in the modern era, leaving us only mind and body, an error Lewis addressed. We are composed of eros, thumos, and logos, of appetite, spirit, and reason, or body, heart, and head. That middle layer of thumos / spirit / heart / emotion is what Lewis referred to in his memorable phrase, "men without chests." In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. The emergence of therapy culture and its simultaneous rejection and uncritical adoption by different portions of the church reveals how necessary it is that we recover the possibility of trained emotions, habit formation, and virtue ethics. We can exercise a degree of agency over who we become by choosing where we direct our attention, reframing our experiences through language, construing the meaning of our sufferings one way rather than another, forming bonds with others, and placing ourselves in the path of certain embodied experiences. We are neither stuck forever in the feelings of today, like those who identify with trauma or mental illness, nor capable of transformation with a snap of our fingers through faith, emotional voluntarism. Lapine describes this complex middle way. "On my model, mental illness is not strictly biological, nor is it strictly psychological. Mental illness is a vicious psychophysiofeedback loop producing distress. It is also social, as our experience with others is the single most important experiential factor in mental health." This conception of mental illness collapses the disjunction between illness and wickedness, yielding a more complex picture of ourselves as both sinful and dysfunctional. Emphasis added. We cannot repent our way out of mental illness or traumatic disorders as if they were simply psychological sins or false beliefs to be left at the foot of the cross. Neither are they purely physical experiences like cystic fibrosis or epilepsy, for which we bear no moral culpability and cannot change. The truth lies in the messy middle of experiential and emotional embodiment. When used with discernment within the biblical grammar of suffering, therapy can assist with reinterpreting our emotions so we can cope and recover. A significant benefit of counseling is reframing the story of what we are feeling. Counselors bring comfort because the way we explain our emotion to ourselves makes a great difference to how we experience it, Lapine writes. A primary aim of Christian teaching and church liturgy rituals, sacraments, and devotional practices is to foster construals of our pain that align with who God says we are, and to craft experiences that help us feel it deep in our bones. This creates a positive feedback loop. I decide what to attend to. I willingly engage in certain experiences. What I subsequently see and feel nudges me in a certain direction, which I know to be more functional, more beautiful, more holy. Because of the continuity between cognition, emotion, biology, and the environments we're embedded in, we engage in this complex behavior of niche construction, modifying our environments, which we then adapt to, triggering transformation. Our churches are niches we create and participate in. We will adapt to what we make. If our liturgies and practices are thinned out, then a proposition's only faith is perfectly adapted to that body-neglecting environment. As I wrote for the Christian Research Journal in Carl Jung and The Modern World's Wound, "When much of the American church has been reduced to four bare walls and a sermon, there is plenty for the conscious mind to think about, but little for the body to do or for the unconscious to experience." Jung thought every religion has two feet, faith and ritual, but Protestantism hops on one foot more often than not. What the reformers amputated re-emerged as a phantom limb in the form of depth psychology. Therapeutic priests now provide us with the healing and self-transcendence that was once the province of church sacraments, spiritual practices, and the heavenly hierarchy. The body and the unconscious, which are so deeply connected, must play their part in the faith. The church's therapeutic turn is a recognition of a genuine loss, a groping for something that is actually indigenous to the Christian tradition. Liturgical worship rituals and embodied spiritual practices with the power to sanctify us, to equip us with habits that both honor and train our emotions, and to provide us a holistic identity in Christ. The church has the Spirit-given capacity to restore the organ of thumos which modernity has stripped away. We have the responsibility to help people train their hearts with patience, gentleness, firmness, and a sense of humor. What we need most won't be found in the rubble of a painful past, in the blaming of those who raised us or ruined us, but in turning our attention outward and upward to the one who is the most beautiful. Only in beholding beauty do we become beautiful, good, and true. Sustained attention only on trauma will diminish us into no bodies and leave us with nothing. The great hospital for the soul is liturgy, not therapy, nor the merely mental work of thinking gospel thoughts. The symbols of God's beauty that live in art, communal rituals, liturgies, music, stories, parables, sacred spaces, local traditions, sacraments, and scripture enable us to immerse our whole selves in grace, which is not a pass from the call to change, but is rather spiritual nourishment for change. These communal habits recalibrate us behind the scenes of our conscious minds, kindling our thumos for God and brotherly love for each other. Beauty in all these forms weaves the ill-matched threads of our conscious minds, our involuntary emotions, and our unruly bodies into a single cloth. Through the complex niche of the church's spiritual life, liturgy, and practice, God reaches down to tuck a finger under our chins and gently raises our eyes to meet his gaze. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Psalms 3, verse 3, English Standard Version.